I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Lamentations, chapter number 3. Thank you for that song, and thank you for the opportunity to be here. We had a privilege to be able to enjoy quartet on Sunday, and look forward to that. And I was listening to Brother Hankey in the announcements, and I was reminded of a particular challenge I ran into while I was in college. And it happened to relate to that very issue of opening revival and if you missed a service. And I ended up having to miss one. I'd like to say it wasn't my fault, but it actually was. Coming back from, believe it or not, ensemble tour where I served the Lord so faithfully, I managed to get into a little bit of an issue where a friendly officer pulled me over and advised me that I was going too fast and gave me a signed autograph, courtesy of Shelby Police Department. And I was informed that I was hoping I could get out of it. You know how that is. I was actually still in my suit coat, believe it or not. And I was first told, I've been giving people tickets going a lot slower than you have. And I was like, well, we might as well go ahead and hand it over. And I did. And he said, well, you can get this off your license if you'll go to defensive driving school. And I thought, great, no problem, I'll be there the week of opening revival. Have you ever had to fill out an excuse to miss an opening revival for that kind of a reason? I did. I don't remember exactly what I said. I know I alluded to the idea of continuing education. And I'm sure Dr. Surrett enjoyed that, but anyway, I wasn't going to have it on my license, to say the least. I'll make up the outline, but anyway, Lamentations chapter number 3, I entitled this A Righteous Response. I almost entitled it differently. It just wouldn't have fit with the outline, but it will at least convey what I want us to try to grasp today, and it would be this question: Lord, is it I? The year 2020 began really with a sense of excitement for a lot. Churches and businesses all took advantage of the idea of 2020 and the numbers naturally relating to a theme of vision and perspective, and our church was no different. I felt led to choose the theme 2020 Vision, a God-centered perspective. Little did I know how challenging that perspective would actually be to maintain. Towards the end of February and the beginning of March, we began hearing news reports of a virus that was affecting China and nearby countries, and soon it made its way into America. And by the middle of March, our nation was in many ways turned upside down. Some of you were forced to quit college early and return home. Others had graduation ceremonies rescheduled or even canceled. Churches closed their door to in-person attendance. Colleges sent students home and employees began working from home. Even now, we still face a great deal of uncertainty as the issue has seemingly become another political platform for candidates. Still today, though, some are plagued with fear over the unknown and over the potential of what has simply come to be ominously termed the virus, as though there's no other virus in this world. That's the term that probably drives me nuts. The virus. Don't get the virus. You can get the flu. Don't get the virus. Anyway, I don't want to debate the political aspects of this, nor do I want to stir a pot by analyzing the responses of churches. Let me say, as a pastor, pastors of churches and leaders of organizations were faced with very difficult decisions. It didn't help when you had conflicting information. And there was an overwhelming sense of responsibility. And until you're in those shoes, I would encourage you to keep your opinions to yourself. You don't want to be that pastor that opened up the church that had one of your members die because you made that decision. You can be known for a lot of things. You never want to be known as that guy in life. The guy nobody can remember his name. They just remember the dumb thing he did. And he's known as that guy. Don't be that guy. Don't be the one that has all of the answers. But I do want to look at this from a different perspective, how it impacts our standing before God. the nation, or rather the events that are facing our nation collectively today, have been divinely directed. We could say the same thing back in 2001 when God allowed what took place here on American soil to take place. As a father of a daughter who's a paramedic and a future son-in-law who's a firefighter, this 9/11 is different for me. But at the same point in time, the question should be asked, how do we maintain a God-centered perspective when circumstances surrounding us seem to defy that kind of a response? The situation that God has directed into our nation today is no accident. It's been divinely directed. It therefore has divine purposes behind it. And if you want to achieve a God-centered perspective, you have to try to determine what is it that are God's purposes behind all of the different events that God allows into our lives. In reality, it's that perspective that distinguishes individuals throughout Scripture that we look at and admire their walk with the Lord. For example, consider the faith of Job, a man who lost everything that he had, and yet he fell on his face in worship to God, and he proclaimed with confidence, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is a tremendous challenge to adopt. Consider the perspective of Joseph as he maintained and endured years of mistreatment and illegitimate accusation. He achieved a position of power over which he could have used to execute revenge on everyone who committed wrongdoing against him, including the wife of Potiphar. And after the death of his father, this godly individual told his fearful brothers, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." We look at that and we admire that kind of a perspective. Time doesn't permit me to go on and cite more examples or to note some of the prayers within the Word of God of godly individuals who identified themselves as a part of a nation that turned its back on God. I do want to commend you for resolving to do what God has led you to do. You have chosen to follow what you believe to be God's calling on your life. I rejoice that there's a large freshman class entering the college this year. You stepped out in faith to make preparations to fulfill what you believe God is calling you to do. You've stepped out, but let's be honest, questions still remain. What happens if we are forced to change our plans again? What if you contract it? What if your job makes changes that result in your being laid off or in you losing your job? How do you pay for your schooling? These are real questions. These are real issues that face us today. And as I've already mentioned, if we want to achieve a God-centered perspective, we have to examine God's purposes behind the events that God allows into our lives. I think without a doubt, God is using the current challenges and situations to work in the hearts of the believers here in America. And it's easy for us to sit back and proclaim God is judging America, and I don't dispute that statement. But I want to bring that a lot closer to home, because that is a very general statement that has the potential of ignoring your own personal responsibility before the Lord. Rather than looking at this then as a whole, let's narrow that perspective down and examine it as individuals. It's my opinion that things are going to become worse as the Bible teaches evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. But how do the righteous respond in these kinds of times? The prophets of Israel served as examples of individuals who persevered in spite of rejection. Their message seldom fell on receptive hearts. Rather, they experienced rejection, they experienced mockery, and even persecution in cases because of the message they proclaimed. But in spite of all of that, they faithfully proclaimed, "Thus saith the Lord." And of all of the many prophets, one of those was a man by the name of Jeremiah. His ministry was very unique because it spanned the time shortly before the captivity, included the conquest of Babylon and the early years of the captivity. But here was a man who faithfully proclaimed what God instructed him to proclaim. And he faced tremendous rejection and persecution. And as the warnings continued to go unheeded by Israel, God determined to one day send judgment upon those who rejected him. Centuries before, God had already promised blessing for obedience and judgment for disobedience. Deuteronomy chapter 28, we're told, "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." God promised there would be blessing for obedience. But in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, he promised there would be chastisement and judgment for disobedience. He said in verse 15, "It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." You should study Deuteronomy 28 in light of the captivity that Israel and Judah experienced. And what you'll discover is centuries before, God did exactly what he had said he was going to do. Unfortunately, Judah chose the path of disobedience. For centuries, God sent his messengers to rebuke them for their sin and urge them to repentance and obedience. Judah observed firsthand the results of disobedience as the northern kingdom was defeated by Assyria in 722, over 100 years before their judgment. But that'll never happen to us. They didn't turn to the Lord. And eventually Judah crossed the line of God's forbearance, and they experienced God's chastening hand. In fact, God permitted the very wicked nation of Babylon under the rule of a wicked king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar to eventually take Judah into captivity. After they attempted to form an unsuccessful alliance with Egypt, Jerusalem was ultimately defeated. They were taken into captivity by means of three separate attacks by the Babylonians. The first was in 605 BC, the second in about 597, and the third in 586, and it was that third one that was the most destructive. And it actually occurred after an 18-month siege. I want you to just think about this for a moment. Picture yourself perhaps even as a young child. Mom and dad are suddenly never leaving the city. You begin to watch your food supplies continue to dwindle. And over a year and a half, you see things begin to take place. People begin to die from starvation. The challenge becomes extremely great. After those 18 months, the wall was successfully breached. Jerusalem was destroyed. The most significant aspect of the destruction was the destruction of the temple that had been built by Solomon nearly 400 years earlier. For the Jews, the temple was the centerpiece around which their entire life revolved. The temple was burned, objects were destroyed, some were just simply carried off into the land of Babylon. Here was a man who personally lived and experienced the judgment of God. Jeremiah serves as an example of a man who gained a divine perspective on what God was doing and how it personally impacted him as an individual. And if I can get that aspect of it across, and again, that question, "Lord, is it I?" If that will ring into your own mind, then we will have accomplished what I set out to accomplish. So I don't think God would judge a nation because of one individual. Look at Jonah. There were a lot of people who were experiencing God's chastening hand because of that man. But on the other hand, consider if there had been 10 righteous individuals, Sodom and Gomorrah would have been spared. What an incredible thought. Has it dawned on you that it may be your prayer that turns America around? Has it dawned on you that it may be your ministry as you faithfully teach the Word of God and as you faithfully minister to those whom God brings into your life, that God uses you to turn the nation around? Promises that were made to Israel do not in any way relate to us. Don't misunderstand, I'm not comparing the United States and Israel and suggesting that we are the same. There's clearly a covenant that was made to Israel that contains promises that do not belong to us. I know we have sung the song, "Every promise in the book is mine." Well, it's not. Okay? Brother Reem, I'm not sure if you just sang that recently. If you did, it's not. There are promises that relate to Israel. And we're not going to combine those two and in any way suggest that we are in that situation. But I also find a man in Jeremiah who illustrates a righteous response to the judgment of God. How do we do so? Number one, we compassionately identify. In the first 20 verses, and we're going to have to cover this for the most part fairly quickly. I'm not going to go into great detail. But what we discover in these first 20 verses is that Jeremiah personally experienced the tremendous affliction over what befell Jerusalem. It's hard for us to comprehend the depths of everything that he felt, but yet he provides us with some insight into his own personal feelings. And what we learn is this affected him physically, mentally, and emotionally. Notice verse number 1. Jeremiah says, "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness and not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day." There are those who suggest that it's possible that this section is Jerusalem personified. I don't see that at all. I see that this as an individual who's experiencing this. Jeremiah says, "I have witnessed God's judgment." I don't have time to go through everything that he saw. The book of Lamentations was written probably within months after Jerusalem was conquered. There were bodies lying in the streets. The temple was completely destroyed. Objects that they used to worship God had been taken from them. He witnessed both young and old struggling just to simply exist and in some cases lying dead. In fact, and I don't wish to be too graphic, but the Bible itself teaches that women actually boiled their children and ate them. Jeremiah says, "I've seen affliction. I've seen God's hand on this." He personally witnessed the destruction that God's wrath brought about. Confusion in verse 2. He's led me and brought me into darkness, not into light. He wasn't led into the light of understanding. He was led into darkness and confusion. Instead of experiencing God's favor, verse 3, he experienced God's rejection. God is regarded as being in opposition to him. It affects him physically, verse 4. "My flesh and my skin hath he made old." He aged in his appearance. His bones were not literally broken. It's a figure of speech that would be used to suggest that of tremendous inner pain and discomfort. Verse number 5 speaks as though God besieged him and surrounded him with bitterness and hardship. "God has built a wall against me." Verse 7 alludes to that same thing. "He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy." Let me tell you, when God builds a wall, there's no escape from that. Here was a man who experienced the heavy chains that had been placed on him. And when he cries out for God, verse 8, "He shutteth out my prayer." God blocked his path, the Bible says, with hewn stone in verse number 9, probably suggesting these were handcrafted stones cut by God himself, placed into a position that created a perfectly tight fit. What Jeremiah is saying in this, there's no way I can escape this. He uses imagery in verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 through 13, really, that suggests that he was God's target. The first one is that of a bear that is lying in wait in verse number 10, or as a lion in secret places, and it leaps on the prey, drags them off the path, and tears them into pieces. Verse 11. Another analogy is verses 12 and 13, that of a bow that was bent, picturing the string being pulled back and the arrow ready to release. But who was the target? Jeremiah. He set me, verse 12, as a mark for the arrow. He became nothing more than a laughingstock among the people, verse 14. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. Let me just tell you right now that if you do what is right, you are not going to be popular. Okay? The reason COVID spreads is because of church. It spreads because of people getting in church and singing. Now, you can riot, and that's okay. But you go to church, and it's a problem. And I'm not getting into the political issues. This is what's being stated. Okay? This is reality. And so if you dare open up a church and sing, you can't do that. There's a problem here. You are going to be the laughingstock. You're going to be the object of the taunting songs all day long. He says in verse 15 that he's filled me with bitterness. He's made me drunken with wormwood, the most bitter plant known in that area. Verse 16, he's broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. Exact meaning of that's uncertain. It may very well be that he is actually experiencing the reality of his own prophetic words. You know, there are some things I preach that I hope don't come to pass. There are individuals who may be under the sound of my voice who are unsaved. I hope they don't spend an eternity in hell. But if they don't turn from their sin, they will. I hope America is not completely destroyed by God. But yet when we teach the Word of God, we certainly note that the Word of God confronts directly the culture of America. And if it doesn't change, the words that we have said for years are going to come true. I hope it doesn't. He says he's been covered with ashes, a sign of tremendous sorrow. Let me drop down to verse 17 and 18. Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgat prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. Let me just summarize all of that and say it's very clear Jeremiah was not unmoved by what befell Jerusalem. We know that it's a direct result of their rebellion, but yet his heart broke over what he experienced and what he witnessed firsthand. He was moved emotionally as he reflected on lives that had been lost and forever changed. Let me say, if you want to make an impact in society, you're going to have to embrace a heart of compassion. You're going to have to compassionately identify with people. And it is easy to sit back and say, "Up, God's judging America." Let me ask the question, Lord, is it I? It's a much different perspective. Are you burdened over America to the point that it affects you emotionally? The one who is going to pray differently. He's going to preach differently. He's going to serve people differently. But the one who is perfectly righteous in his own eyes will proclaim the judgment on everyone else. And he's going to very quickly have a heart that is cold and a heart that is indifferent. It's a struggle to try to balance everything today in the age in which we live. What do you believe? You don't know what to believe. And the tendency is to take that and all of a sudden now result in losing a sense of compassion for individuals who have been affected by all of this. You have to compassionately identify with people. If I could give you one piece of advice, in addition to 45 minutes of advice, I would tell you to go love the people God brings into your life. I know pastors who have mistakenly believed that they should be distant from the people. And I think that is just entirely wrong. You put your heart into those people. You love them. And when you do, your heart is going to hurt at times. You're going to shed tears over their struggles. That's someone who's effective. You've perhaps heard it stated that people do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. You can have all of the knowledge, but if you don't have a heart of compassion for the people, even those whom God judges, your ministry is going to be very limited. Not only do we compassionately identify, number two, we confidently anchor. He says in verse 21, "This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him." As you read through these opening verses that we have already studied, it becomes clear that he has experienced outward affliction, inward misery and turmoil. He's filled with bitterness on the road towards despair, and the reality of what faced him constantly challenged him. But there was one thought that changed everything. This I recall to mind. Here is a truth that he brings back to the forefront of his mind. It was the hope that allowed him to endure the difficulty that he was facing. And as we'll see, it's ultimately rooted in the very nature of God. You have to understand who God is. That's the only way that you can have hope. There are verses and passages that you need to grasp these concepts. Now the ensemble sang, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." You better grab that concept now, because there's coming a day in your life when you're going to question that. There's coming a point in your ministry when you're going to look at it and say, "God, I'm not so sure about this one. I believe everything comes through your hand except maybe this." And you have to get these things into your mind. And Jeremiah says, "All right, this is something that I am going to recall. This is something that I am going to actively recall into my mind." Let's be honest. How many of you would describe yourself as a pessimist, meaning you would tend to view life more negatively? Oh my goodness, there's a few who are honest. All right, I expect to see a very large altar here in just a little while. Anyway, we won't even ask what's your natural reaction when you hear there's a test. All of you optimists who didn't raise your hand, you're telling me that you're sitting here saying, "Oh, that is great. I am ready for this." Greek, right? Yeah, okay. I just started Hebrew. I feel like I'm in kindergarten. And anyway, you look at all of these things. I am more of a negative, I will tend to see things negative. And in fact, I've said I see my glasses half empty and it's leaking. It's getting worse, okay? My wife says, "Why do you always see it so negatively?" I say, "It's realistic. Okay? Reality says this. Well, you're just always, yeah, well, if it can go wrong, it's going to go wrong. Okay? I have to conscientiously bring certain things to mind. And I will say, if you want to have the right perspective, there are times in your life when you're going to have to sit down with the Lord and you're going to have to intentionally direct your mind to Him, to His nature, to His promises. That's the whole essence of faith. Some say faith is a blind leap in the dark that's void of any reason. That reduces faith to little more than a mere chance that hopefully everything's going to turn out okay. That's not faith in the least bit. Faith views and it interprets circumstances through the lenses of God's nature and God's promises. It actively reasons and chooses to say, this is true, even though it doesn't seem to be true. Why? Because God said so. Here was a man who reflected on all the punishment, on all the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, I recall this to mind. It's of the Lord's mercies that we aren't consumed. What a perspective. Seems to me like he just was consumed. Looks to me like the city of Jerusalem had been virtually completely destroyed. And Jeremiah says, in the midst of all of this, I choose to bring this to mind. It is of the Lord's mercies that, what's that next word? We. Remember I said compassionately identify? I have a tendency, and I hear many preachers would probably read this and say, you know, it's of the Lord's mercies that they are not. It's not about that. It's of the Lord's mercies that we, myself included, are not consumed. Why? Because His compassions fail not. What an incredible truth. Even in the midst of all of this, the destruction of Jerusalem, the lives that have been lost, women eating their children, God, You still love us. What a thought. This was something of which Paul was convinced in Romans chapter number 8. He said, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Say, well, that's great. Let me tell you, there's times when you're not going to feel so loved. But yet, you've never been separated from God. Here was a nation that God chose to be His people. He was bound by a covenant to not destroy them. His compassions fail not. And Jeremiah says, great is Thy faithfulness. What a perspective to see. His faithfulness is great. It's constant. It's not something that is contingent upon your faithfulness to Him. And aren't we thankful for that? Imagine if God met your bills in a parallel fashion to how you spend time with Him. I'll meet your needs every day you spend time with me. Tragically, we have days where life happened and we didn't end up spending time with the Lord as we should have. God is faithful. His faithfulness is something that is limitless. There's no end to it. How do you describe God? How do you describe His faithfulness? You're asked to give a testimony and you start to think, where do I even begin? God's been that good to me. And you ought to be able to see that. And you ought to be able to embrace that in your own life and have that for your own ministry. God was bound to His people. He couldn't cast them off. He had promised to do differently. But the reality of who God is served as an anchor for the soul. Let me tell you, God's never going to leave you nor forsake you. Everything God does in your life is always good. The Bible teaches it in so many ways, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, as we've already mentioned. We take and embrace the concept that as for God, His way is perfect. Everything about it. I think last time I spoke, I may have mentioned or spoken on that. Well, we compassionately identify. We confidently anchor. Number three, we quietly submit. Verse 26. It's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Sometimes the best thing we can do is be quiet. It's good for a person, he says in verse 27, it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. The concept of a yoke, that wooden rack that was placed over the animals. Submission is the concept often behind that. Let me say, it is good to learn to submit God to God early in life. Learn this lesson while you're young, because it's a lesson that you're going to struggle with much more as you get older in life. Notice verse 28. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. Probably suggesting that of falling down in repentance and literally burying your face in the dust. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause. The Lord approveth not. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? You see, God may very well at times be the agent and even the cause of grief. How do we handle God's chastening hand? We quietly submit. We don't sit there and complain about it. We don't sit there and argue over God and everything that He is allowing. Sit and bear the punishment while keeping silent. It's easy for us to want to talk back to God. It's easy to complain against God. It's even easy to argue with God. But such a response is both arrogant and sinful. Who do you really think you are? There were certain ways, and some of you know my father, and if you do, that's great. If you don't, that's fine too. But boy, let me just tell you, there are certain things I never said to my dad. Okay? My dad told me to take out the trash. It was never a, no, you do it. Okay? I can assure you, I would not be preaching here today if I had ever said that to my dad. My head would have been knocked off my shoulders. Okay? Yeah, it's just, you don't do that. Okay? Hey, son, take out the trash. No. You do it. Get up, you old man. Oh, man, no way. He'd have gotten up, okay? That would have been the end of my existence, okay? But let me ask you, who do you really think you are to talk back to God? To complain about what it is that God's directed into your life? I know the times in which we live are frustrating. I see all of you with masks, and I commend you. I want to say, ha ha, I got to take mine off. It's frustrating. Who are we to complain about God? Talk back to Him, to argue. What Israel was enduring wasn't final. It was temporary. God will still have compassion even when He brings these things into our lives. You can never override what God has commanded, both good and bad come from God. So then why, verse 39, wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Why do you complain when you got what you deserved? Why complain when we live a life of rebellion and God allows us, or God brings about the consequences of those decisions? Thank God for His mercy, because there are many of those things that He does not have us to experience. Let me close all of this with point number 4. How does the righteous respond? He compassionately identifies, he confidently anchors, he quietly submits. Number 4, he prayerfully examines. This comes back to my question, Lord, is it I? Verse 40, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Here's a condition that Israel is experiencing because of sin. And here's a plea to return to God. Let's search and try our ways. David prayed in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Let me ask you, are you willing to do that to God this morning? Are you willing to say, Lord, I want you to search my life. I want you to point out anything that's wrong. If your life's like mine, you might find all of a sudden a whole list of things coming quicker than you can even blink. Search me, Lord. Let's, as Christians living in this age, stop going around saying God's judging them. Let's look and see what God's trying to do here. He continues in verse 41, let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. Notice again, he still identifies, we have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Why? Because they were not seeking his forgiveness. God will forgive those who seek him. God will not forgive those who continue to reject Him. The condition for forgiveness according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins. Let's develop a heart that would be indicative of how a righteous person responds in times of hardship, in times of judgment. I do think God is judging America. But I think more than ever before, God is trying to get the hearts of His people. God is trying to get their attention. We have become so materialistic that we often don't even realize it. Who would have ever thought we would experience a shortage of toilet paper? I mean, of all things, for a respiratory illness, toilet paper. And you couldn't even buy a roll of toilet paper. Crazy. The age in which we live. But let me go back to that one question. Lord, is it I? It may be God's trying to get your attention through this. Lord, I thank you for the day. I thank you so much for your word and the opportunity that has been mine to be able to teach it today. And I ask that you would take this and apply these thoughts to the hearts and the lives of those who've heard so well today. I pray that we would examine our own lives. I pray that we would see if there's any wicked way in us. Lord, that we would repent of that and strive to honor and glorify you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.